So for the last couple of weeks, I kind of unintentionally kind of got stuck here in this thought of our way forward. We have celebrated 100 years. Now we're into our next 100 years. And how do we move forward? How is the Holy Spirit directing us forward? We looked at some verses a couple of weeks ago from the last chapter of Acts where Paul the Apostle, after everything that had happened in his life, all the good, all the bad, the interruptions by the Holy Spirit in his life and all the things that were taking place, not only personally but politically and all that, were leading Paul to a place where it says he arrived at Rome. And then it's the question, okay, what now? And I sort of paralleled that to us. We've come through 100 years. There's been a lot of experiences. God has led this congregation from a few people gathered in a home to a few people gathered in, or a few more people gathered in a basement church, to more people gathered in a church on Renfrew Street, to people now gathered here in this building on the corner of Highway 17 and 41. And so what now? The way forward. And we talked about the way forward requiring a number of things. Working with some restrictions that are headed our way, no doubt. We need to be welcoming. We need to keep kingdom and Christ focused. But one that kind of just seemed to really not let me go was the whole thought of unity. The way forward requires unity. And I said that unity is not just the absence of quarreling. It's not just the absence of opposition or differences of opinion. Unity is actually proactive. It's taking an interest in other people's best interests. And upon Paul's arrival to Rome, it tells us that when the brothers and the sisters in Rome knew that he was coming, they walked for days, literally. They walked for days to meet him, and by making an effort, it says Paul was encouraged. He was encouraged by the fact that the brothers and the sisters were there to help him. And we said that we need to make efforts. We need to encourage. We need to prioritize encouragement, building people's courage and building people's strength. And last week I asked you to think of someone you could encourage throughout the week, and I trust that you were able to do that. Eugene Peterson, many of you would be familiar with him as the author of the paraphrase Bible, the Message. He said, no Christian is an only child. And there should be no opportunity for Christians to feel like we're not a part of something bigger. Last Sunday, I talked to you about the 133rd Psalm, a psalm or a song that the Jewish people would sing as they were traveling together to Jerusalem. They were on their way to worship. In those days, you had to gather at a place where you felt that God's presence was there. And they would make these journeys, these pilgrimages, up to the temple in Jerusalem so they could experience God's presence. And they would sing these songs on the way. And the second last song they sang before they welcomed the presence of God in the holy place was this Psalm 133, a reminder that it says how good and pleasant it is when people gather together in unity. It says there God gives his blessing. And so as they were about to enter the presence of God and experience his presence, there was a recognition that we need to be in unity. And I would suspect that in that family, that group of people, like many, there were opportunities for disunity. And we were reminded of these things, that unity is good and pleasant, that unity comes from above, and that unity receives God's blessing. And so as we go forward in the next 100 years, I don't think there's anyone here that says, no, thanks, we don't want God's blessing. I think we want God's blessing on our individual lives, our church, our community, our country. And so these are some obvious lessons for us. But what about when unity is broken? It happens. It happens. And as we were singing that song this morning, God, let us be a generation that seeks your face, I thought back very quickly over what seems to be a short period of time, but it's actually 35 years of ministry and being a pastor. And I think I can honestly say this morning that there's nothing that I've ever witnessed that keeps people from the presence of God and experiencing God's blessing like disunity. Now, God has blessed us with a great church, and I'm not experiencing disunity among us, but I do know that sometimes disunity, the enemy can play on that in your individual life, and through that, he can rob you of seeking the face of God, and God in turn putting his blessing upon you. And as we go forward in the next year, next 2 years should Jesus tarry, and 3 and 4, and however long he tarries, I want you to experience the presence of God to a deeper degree than you ever have before. And I'm aware that sometimes the enemy will use disunity to rob you of that. So what happens when that happens? What do we do? I think I read this quote here a number of years ago, actually, but it seemed appropriate again this morning. George Burns, anyone remember him? He said this: happiness is having a large, loving, caring, close-knit family in another city. Yeah, I think we can all relate to that one. The fact of the matter is that God has placed us in what he desires to be, a large, loving, caring, close-knit family, but he's placed us here in the same church, in the same city, in the same congregation. We are born into the family of God, the Bible tells us. And as I shared with you last week, when I was born into the Perry family, I had no choice. I didn't decide I was going to be born into that family. My parents did. When I was born into that family, I became their son. I could not choose not to be their son. I could choose to act like I wasn't. I couldn't choose not to be their son. The only choice I had is, what kind of a son will I be? And when my sister was born, I did not choose to have a sister. My parents decided they want another sibling, another child. And my sister was born. I could not choose not to be her brother. I could only choose, what kind of brother will I be? And so God has brought us into the family of God. Some of you were literally born here in this town, and from your first church you ever attended was this one. You were probably dedicated here on this platform, and maybe you were married here in front of this altar, and so on. Others of you, maybe this is your first Sunday. But we have been brought into the family of God, and we all belong into the family of God. I can't choose not to be a part of your family. I can only choose what kind of a brother I will be. And we can only choose what kind of siblings we will be in the family of God. It's a quote by an author by the name of Sam Pascoe, who reflected on the growth of Christianity as a religion. He said, Christianity started out in Palestine as a fellowship. You read the book of Acts, which we took a year to do so. The interaction of the New Testament church, they were a fellowship. It said it moved to Greece and became a philosophy, moved to Italy and became an institution, moved to Europe and became a culture, came to America and became an enterprise. I don't agree with it 100%, but there's a lot of truth in it. Perhaps the greatest mark of the early church was their sense of fellowship. Not just having a cup of tea and chatting, but true fellowship where they were interested in each other's well-being. And I think there's times we, in the last number of years, have kind of decried the drift of the church. And many people would stand on their soapboxes and say, we've drifted away, and we've drifted, and we've become an institution, and we've become an enterprise. And people say, we need to get back to our roots. I do believe that when a lot of people say we need to get back to our roots, they don't mean going back all the way. They mean going back to when we were a culture. We all fondly remember the days when there was a Christian culture. Canada was a Christian country. And there was a Christian mindset and a Christian influence. And I pray it'll stay like that. I pray it'll be like that again. But we have drifted from that. And I think many people, their desire, let's get back to where, you know, the Lord's Prayer is said in the schools again. The Ten Commandments are posting. Let's get back to a Christian culture. And that's good. But I think the Bible would encourage us, and I think the Holy Spirit would encourage us, let's go back further than that. Let's not just go back to where we were a Christian culture. Let's go back to where we were a fellowship, where there was actually care one for another, not just for my own rights, not just for my political rights, but where we cared genuinely one for another, and we put others' interest ahead of our own, and we lived as a true fellowship. And so when we're not living like that, what are the impacts? What are the impacts when we're not living in fellowship? When you and your brother are not in fellowship? Matthew chapter 5 is a portion of scripture that's, well, this whole section called the Sermon on the Mount could be another year's sermon series. It probably will be at some point in the future. But Jesus was teaching the people that he came not just to fulfill or to narrow in the law, but he came for people to live out the impacts of the law. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus says this: "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder.' And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in the danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift." This scripture is a very important principle about Christian unity, one which Jesus himself makes very clear. First your brother or sister, and then your gift. First unity, then worship. Unity before worship. Jesus has a first things first approach in so much of his ministry. And there's a proper order to things. And there's a proper order even to worship. I'm not talking about a order of worship that Mary Lynn prints for us as a guide on a Sunday where we start this way and we do this. I'm talking about that kind of an order of worship. Our lives, the Bible tells us, are lived in worship. Our lives are lived in such a way that we are to offer ourselves in worship, the Bible says, as living sacrifices to Christ. And Jesus wants to make sure that that's done in the right way. In verse number 23, it says, "If you're offering your gift at the altar," that would, in that context in which this was, when Jesus taught the people this, when he was sitting down and teaching them this principle, they would have been familiar with a ceremony of worship where they brought a gift, a sacrifice. Could be fruit, could be vegetable, could be a sheep. They would bring something as a sacrifice, and they would place it in the hands of the priest. But by doing so, it was more than just offering the first fruits of a harvest. What they were doing, it was symbolic of giving themselves fully to God. And so when Jesus says, when you are offering your gift at the altar, when you're presenting yourself to God, and he says, but you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, he says, time out. Time out. Verse 21 and 22 talks about anger. Jesus said, you've heard it said, don't murder. But I say to you, if you're angry. Verse 23 talks about offense. If you remember your brother has something against you, and that brings anger either to you or to them. Now, every time I read this, I think, okay, somebody made a mistake here. The translators made a mistake. The authors, Matthew, when he was writing, made a mistake. Maybe Jesus made a slip of the tongue when he was teaching. Maybe what Jesus meant was when you remember you have something against your brother, which would make more sense, because I'm more likely to remember that I have something against you than maybe I'm not even aware that you have something against me. But you see, the whole concept of what Jesus was doing wasn't about me over you. It wasn't about my feelings over your feelings. It was about the atmosphere of worship. And so there was as much a concern about my brother as there is about me. And Jesus says that I have a responsibility. If I know that my brother has something against me, then I don't need to say, hey, that's his problem. He can deal with that. I'm okay. I know I'm clear. My conscience is fine. I've done nothing wrong. I will worship. My brother's going to have to deal with his own life. But Jesus says, no, that's not the way it is. Remember, we're family. Remember, we're together now under a common leadership. And there's as much concern, I should have as much concern about my brother who I know is not able to worship because he's holding something against me as I have if I were the one holding something against him. It's two-way. Jesus wants them to deal with things so that the family can worship in unity, so that things can be put aside and that the worship can be focused upon Jesus. The point Jesus was making is that we can go through an act of worship, we can give, but unless we deal with things that we know are interfering with our worship, he says our offering, our sacrifice needs to be put on hold. Because when we don't, it affects our worship, it affects our witness, and it affects our future. As I said, this is a part of a sermon that Jesus was preaching. A sermon that Jesus knew that there was a group of people who he says obey with their mouths, but their hearts are not really there. And Jesus says, you've heard it said. And so people had fallen into this tradition or this habit of just checking the boxes. Do not murder. Okay, haven't actually murdered someone today. Check. Don't commit adultery. Haven't had an affair. Haven't had adultery. Check. But Jesus says it's not just about the motions. It's about the heart. You have not committed adultery, but have you had that thought? That's where you need to work on your heart. You've not committed murder, but have you hated someone so much that you wouldn't be necessarily sad if you read their obituary? And so it's matters of the heart. Jesus wasn't doing away with the law. That's a mistake a lot of people have made. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. And the way to fulfill it is not just checking the boxes. It's living the way we should live. He said our righteousness must move beyond the rules and regulations and rituals. And as the fulfiller of the law, the only person who could really fulfill the law, he came and said, that's not what it's all about. And he pointed to its true direction. Jesus didn't want to fence in the law and make it a technical fulfillment. He wanted to burst the borders of the law so that Christians who served him would live their lives in such a way that people would see an example. And as evangelical Christians, we've done a lot right. We've emphasized worship. We've emphasized seeking the presence of God. We've emphasized experience, because a life of service to Jesus shouldn't just be a dull existence. It should be a rich experience. But we can't do it at the expense of a lifestyle that gets lived out every day of the week, every week of the year, in front of people who need to see who Jesus really is. It seems to be an age-old problem. To correct one problem, we go too far the other way, and so on. And yes, we need experience. We need to come and offer ourselves at an altar. And we need to receive at an altar as well. But Jesus says here, when you come with anger, when you come with bitterness, I thought it was great we sang that song. Bitterness, was it anger and bitterness? You don't belong here, or something to that effect in the song. It doesn't belong. So goodbye to my old friends. That's what Jesus is saying. You don't come to worship carrying those things. Imagine if at the end of the service this morning, I said, let's all gather here at the altar. Let's all gather here this morning, and we're going to just pray and worship together. And I saw one of you come down, and I went down and said, sorry, not you. Or I was standing by the offering box. One of you came in with your envelope and went to put it in the box, and I said, sorry, not yet. I probably wouldn't do that, but just hypothetically. And I said, not yet. Go and reconcile to that brother, and then put your offering in the box. That's really what Jesus is saying. You come to present yourself in worship. You give your offering, which is a testimony of your giving your life, of everything that's about you, the dearest part of you, to God. And Jesus says, if you can't forgive your brother, then you're not going to experience the fullness of God's forgiveness in your life. And when we come this morning, every one of us, we have had that experience of being forgiven. No matter what the record of our past is, no matter if it's written in a court of law somewhere, or it's written in some other proceedings, or it's written on someone's heart, or you've lived a life of rebellion, or you've just lived your life for yourself, we've all experienced the richness of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and He's welcomed us, and God expects forgiven people to be forgiving people, to forgive those who have sinned against us. Unforgiveness affects our worship. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20 doesn't mince words. How can we love God whom we do not see if we do not love the brother we do see? Sometimes I'm tempted to say that's his issue or her issue. My brother has nothing to do with my worship. Jesus says, au contraire, it does. John says, if someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. Like, that's pretty straightforward. That doesn't need any interpretation or any more commentary. In the book of 1 John, in that chapter, it's interesting that John focuses on some lies, basically. In chapter 1, or in that book, in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, if we claim to live in the light, but we have fellowship with darkness, we're living a lie. And so he kind of focuses on what I would call a moral sin or a moral failure. If you claim to live in the light, but you're having fellowship with darkness, it's a lie. A few verses later, he says, If you proclaim, or if you claim to profess the Father, but you deny the Son, he says, that's a lie. If we say, oh, we love God, but we don't acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, then he says, that's a lie. That's a doctrinal sin. And we love to preach about those. We love to pound our pulpits and say, the Bible says this. And if you say that Jesus is not the Son of God, you're a liar. We love to hear that. Or if you say you're a Christian, but you're having fellowship with darkness, you're a liar. But then he goes on and he deals with what I call a social sin. He says, if you say that you love God, but you are at odds with your brother, you're a liar. Don't like that one quite as much. But yet he deals with these things that prevent us morally, doctrinally, and socially. He goes on and he says, and this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And the reason it affects our worship, if we don't, is because we're living without forgiveness in our own lives. Luke chapter 6 says, forgive and you will be forgiven. The Lord's Prayer that most everyone here this morning, I'm assuming, is familiar with, says, forgive us our trespasses, because I have a few that I need to be forgiven of from time to time. Lord, forgive us our trespasses as what? What does it say? You all know it. As we forgive others. And my question, and I put it here, I don't know if I have it on the screen or not, but I have it highlighted in my notes. I don't think it's on the screen. Are you content with your sins being forgiven by God in the same way you forgive others that have wronged you? Am I okay with asking God for forgiveness and allowing him to forgive me the way I forgive you? Because that's what we pray. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. As I'm willing to forgive you. And so if I want God to forgive me fully and richly and freely, then when you've wronged me, I need to forgive you fully and richly. Sometimes there are consequences, and I'm not going to have the time this morning to deal with the biblical approach to actually working through those. We'll do that next time. But yet we must be willing to forgive. It affects our worship. It affects our witness. I think Pastor Jeanette said something in her prayer this morning that we would live in a way that people would see Jesus. That's it. That's exactly it. When we have unforgiveness, it affects what we can do because people see that in us. It affects our church. It affects leadership. It affects everything. It can also affect our future, our immediate future. It affects our relationship with God. It affects the benefits of sonship when we are children of God. But if we're not living in forgiveness, we are not opening all of those benefits. I'm not a medical doctor, as you certainly know. Not even a theological doctor. But it's a known fact. Medical science has linked unforgiveness and bitterness with poor health. When somebody is just bitter and unwilling to forgive, it affects them physically and emotionally as well as spiritually. Jesus says it affects our eternal destiny. Not just our immediate future, but our eternal future. Matthew chapter 6, verse number 14, as he continues on in that sermon, he says, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive you. And so it affects our future. In verse number 22, there's a word there that means really nothing to me. Anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, that doesn't mean anything because it's not our language. One of the closest translations for language that we would use would be moron. You moron. Or another word that we don't like to use, and I know there are still some children here in the building, begins with an I, D-I-O-T. That's kind of what was being said. You. And says, someone who says this could be in danger of the court because you weren't allowed to do that. You could be called into the court for using that kind of language. But Jesus says, yeah, that can get you in trouble with the court. Anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. And that was a spiteful word. That wasn't just a temporary action, like road rage, right? There's an allowance for road rage, right? Okay, thank you. No, I'm just kidding. We can all do better than that too. But it's what Jesus was saying. You've heard it. When someone says raka, that's kind of something that happens quick. Someone cuts you off and you say raka, or you moron, whatever. That's a quick thing, but it goes. But when someone says you fool, that was a word that was more deep-seated. It wasn't just a quick word of, you moron, you cut me off there in traffic or whatever. It was malicious in nature. It was a term that was used for a godless person, a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. It was a term used for someone who was godless. And again, the closest kind of language today would be when someone would actually tell someone they wish they would go to hell. And so it was an anger. It was a deep-seated. See, there's two words in the Bible for anger. One of them is that outburst, that emotional, quick, you get upset, but then it just as quickly passes. No excuse for that either. I'll say that. But the other one is more of a long-lived, nurtured anger. It implies something that's nursed and kept warm. And that's the kind of anger that Jesus is talking about here. Yes, he wants us to be better with our reactions. I need to be better with my reactions. But he's not talking, as I said, about that quick anger when someone cuts you off. You say, you moron. And then 2 days later, you don't even remember it happened. He's talking about an anger that you don't want to let go of because you feel justified. Because somebody has done something to you, and you are not going to let that go, because as long as you hold that, you feel you're holding something against them. You keep it warm. It's the, I'll forgive you, but I won't forget. And that type of a heart, Jesus says, lives in a dangerous place, a place that's in danger of judgment. Christ forgave our great debt. An old song we used to sing, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And Christ has forgiven me of my debt. He's forgiven me. He's given his blood for my debt. How can I not forgive someone that has trespassed against me? And Jesus says, don't let it fester. Don't let it rob you. Don't let it rob you of your future. Don't let it rob you of your destiny. And don't let it rob someone else, because maybe when you go to that person, not only are you setting yourself free, it may be the key to setting them free. And because we are family, as I said, it's just as important how I care about you as I care about myself. And so, as we move forward, we want the blessing of God. We want the presence of God. We want to be a generation that seeks the face of God. And we need to make sure that nothing prevents God's blessing and nothing robs me of the forgiveness and grace that he wants to extend to me. So, don't seek support for your anger. Don't seek other people. Don't gather friends around you to support your cause. If they support your cause, they're not the kind of friends you need. You need friends that will tell you. You need to deal with that so you can be set free, so your brother can be set free, and that in unity we can worship and experience the blessing of God, because he forgave us whole blanket. Humbly. I love the word in that song we sang. Humbly, Lord, we bow our knees. Lord, make us humble. The Bible tells us that if we confess, He is faithful. And so, first your brother, then your gift. Reconciliation, unity before worship. And so this is not an altar call kind of a sermon. This is a sermon that will be responded to tomorrow morning, Wednesday evening, next Saturday, this afternoon in a phone call. And if you are not experiencing the presence of God and feel like something is just keeping you from where you really would like to be in Him, be humble enough to ask yourself, is there someone, before I offer myself to Jesus, is there someone I need to reach out to? Is there someone I need to ask for forgiveness or someone I need to forgive? And you may just open up a whole gush of the blessing and the presence of God by taking that out of your heart and making room in your heart for all that Jesus wants to do. Lord, thank you that you have great purposes for us. Lord, you have no end to your presence that you want us to feel. You have no end to your blessings that you want to pour upon us. And Lord, you love us so much that you forgave us of every sin. And Lord, you love us so much that your Holy Spirit comes to remind us when there's things that we need to do to ask for forgiveness. Your Holy Spirit reminds us and checks us. And Lord, as He does that, I pray that we would be obedient. Lord, so that not only can we be set free, but so our brothers and sisters can also be relieved of that burden that they may be carrying. And so, Lord, we need those clean hands. We need those pure hearts. And Lord, we just thank you for your great forgiveness for us. So now in these next few moments, Lord, as we offer ourselves to you, Lord, as we just lift up our hearts and our voices in worship, our hands, Lord, however we express our worship, Lord, we give your Holy Spirit permission to check us. We give your Holy Spirit permission to speak into our lives and say, you need to have a chat. This week you need to have a conversation. Lord, so that your blessing can pour upon that life, upon the life of my brother and sister, upon the lives of our church, upon the lives of our community, Lord, that the blessing of God would just flow. Because, Lord, I believe that's what you want for us in these next years, next days. So, Lord, hear our prayer this morning as we pray. Lord, give us clean hands and pure hearts. If you're able, let's stand as we sing this together.